The following message was delivered by Rod Clark, retired Army chaplain and member of Grace Reformed Church.
Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In the text before us, the apostle makes clear that because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ, and because Christ commanded his apostles to go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all subsequent generations of the church have in one way or another sought to fulfill what this passage is known popularly as the Great Commission. Now, granted, one can make an argument that some generations have been more successful than were others, which in turn raises a number of important questions. For instance, why did the church of the first century experience so much success even while suffering constant persecutions at the hands of both the Jewish leadership and the Romans? And yet here during the 20th century, in both Europe and in America, with all the massive improvements in communication and technology, and overtly there was virtually no threats from any government bodies, and yet the modern Christian church has suffered massive declines in attendance, increasingly meaningless worship. And during the same period of time, the visible church was struggling with one theological crisis after another. And tragically, at the end of the proverbial day, the vast majority of denominational leaders in the church visible came to the conclusion that in order to survive and thrive in a modern scientific world, far, far too many felt compelled to reject the sovereignty of God in favor of the sovereignty of what Cornelius Till calls autonomous man. Now here we are at the beginning of the 21st century, and we now know that approximately 90% of the churches in America are either plateaued or in a permanent state of decline. Some will even are a little bit more generous, they'll say it's only 75%. But whether you're 75% or 90%, it's kind of a moot point. Now this statistic alone, you would think, should cause us to pause and ask ourselves two questions. How did that work out? And what would lead us to believe that if we do more of the same, the results will be any different? So in the time remaining, I want to try and answer three questions. The first question, if you're taking notes, is this. What is the connection between Christ's claim to absolute authority and his call to fulfill the Great Commission? The second question is this. How should Christ's directive, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, color our perceptions and understanding of the Great Commission? And finally, is the Great Commission a call to fulfill a marketing plan, or is it a call to fulfill a ministry plan? How we answer those questions will significantly determine where we go and how we get there. That we are called to fulfill the Great Commission, there is little doubt. However, because there has been this catastrophic shift in the understanding of truth in both the culture at large and, I think more importantly, in the modern Christian church itself, we are at a crossroads. And by we, I mean the church visible, or if you would, the modern Christian church. And this crisis then brings us to our first question. What is the connection between Christ's claim to absolute authority and his call to fulfill the Great Commission? Now, if you will recall when that last I was here, we examined John chapter 18 and verses 28 to 38. And this sermon really is part two of that sermon. And so I need to recap and remind you what we talked about for a minute or two. A couple of Sundays ago, I suggested that the Roman prefect Pontius Pilate asked several profoundly important questions. But perhaps none was more important or relevant to us today than Pilate's question that was found in verse 38, in which he said, "What is truth?" I then stated that in many respects, it was the single most important question at the beginning of the first century, and I believe it is the single most important question at the beginning of the 21st century. And I say this because in verse 33 of John chapter 18, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And when Pilate did not get the answer he expected, he then rephrased the question, and he then said in verse 37, "So you are a king?" And Christ replied, "You say correctly that I am a king. And for this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." To which Pontius Pilate then replied, "What is truth?" In John chapter 18, verse 37, Christ made a profoundly significant claim to kingship. And upon further examination, we then discovered that Christ's kingship was unique. It was unlike any other king's past, present, or future. You say, how so? Well, we discovered that Christ's kingship did not emanate from any human sources. All other kings, past, present, and future, were endowed with power by virtue of support from other sources of human power and human authority. By way of example, I pointed out that even the Roman Emperor Tiberius, with all of his power, was not unique, because just like those before him, his power and authority was bestowed upon him by the Roman Senate and the support of the most powerful generals in the Roman army. But when we looked at Christ's claim to kingship, we learned that his claim to kingship was unlike anything that has ever been seen or heard in human history up to this point in time and on into the future. And to prove this point, we then examined the Apostle Paul's letter to Timothy. We looked at verses 6, in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, we looked at verses 13 through 16. And there Paul tells us, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives us all, gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. And he who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be all honor and eternal dominion. Amen." In this passage, the Apostle Paul made a profoundly important point. He showed us that Christ's kingship, his authority, his control, his power, and his presence did not emanate from any human sources. Instead, Christ's kingship, authority, his control, and his presence emanated from the very throne of God. And therefore, the Apostle Paul declared that Christ is he who is the blessed and only sovereign. In this passage, the Apostle Paul set forth the irrefutable proof that Christ was, is, and forever will be, unlike any kings past, present, and future. And according to the Apostle Paul, Christ is the only king to overcome even death. He alone, that's why he writes, he alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And here in Matthew now, chapter 28 and verse 18, we learn that following his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Christ made arrangements to meet the remaining 11 apostles. Remember, Judas Iscariot had taken his own life. And in verse 18, Christ states unequivocally that all authority in heaven and on earth. And then he goes on and says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, when we look at Matthew chapter 28 and 1 Timothy 6, when we look at them together, what should be absolutely clear is this. The Great Commission is a command. It is not a marketing plan. It is not a suggestion. It's not the good commission or the well-intentioned commission. It is a command, and we have been granted a writ to carry out the command with the backing and the blessings of the highest authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore, we need not fear rejection by anyone, because while the message may be rejected, the message is being delivered, is not our own. The message belongs to Christ. And if the message does not belong to us, then neither do we have the authority then to change the purpose and the content of that message. But in far too many churches today, that's exactly what's happened. Sometimes Christ's kingship and his authority has been marginalized. At other times, it's been trivialized. And because leaders have assumed authority which does not belong to them, and in doing so, they have committed the greatest of heresies. And to admit, or at least to add insult to injury, many of these same people have tried to justify that their decisions based upon the ground that they couldn't offend the sensibilities of this person or that group of people or this group of people. And my response to them is this. So let me see if I got this right. So are you telling me that it's better to offend God than it is to offend this person or that person or this group or that group? Do I have that wrong? Every time I've heard this argument, it is as if we had returned to Eden. What do I mean by that? It's the same sin that was committed by Eve, then Adam, in the Garden of Eden. You remember Eve sinned, and then what'd she do? She shifted blame. She altered the truth. She said, well, Satan tricked me. And then when God held Adam accountable, he said, well, the woman gave me the fruit. That chapter might have been titled The Blame Game. But you see, the point is that autonomous man placed his or her own authority above the authority of God, and for that we shall die. And the only cure is the message that Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died, and he rose again. And he is the way, the truth, and the light. And no man cometh unto the Father except by him. You see, the command to go in verse 19 is not open to debate. But in the words of Christ himself, it comes from the highest authority in both heaven and on earth. And likewise, the content of the message is not open to debate. This is because Christ narrows that content in verses 19 and 20. And there we hear Christ say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And 20, he narrows it down even more. "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now here we are at the 21st century, and we're now faced with the reality that because we have marginalized, trivialized, and compromised the sovereignty of Christ, we have also marginalized, trivialized, and compromised the very authority and the integrity of the church herself. In both words and in deeds, we have chosen to embrace shades of gray. There is no black and white answers if you listen to the pundits that surround us everywhere. In the war on truth, there is only one color, and it is gray. And we're paying the price of compromise. It's the reason why 75 to 90% of the churches in America are plateaued in a permanent state of decline, and another 5,000 approximately per year are closing their doors permanently. And worse still, the values, the morals, and beliefs of those who profess Christ as Lord and Savior are virtually identical now to those who make no claim of faith at all. And so we have to ask ourselves another question. How can that be? Well, I believe the answer is right here in front of us. Jesus says, "Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." And if we were willing to be honest with Christ and honest with ourselves, we would fall on our knees and confess the errors of our way and beg forgiveness. Today, more than ever, perhaps, we need to pray for the leaders of all the churches all across our great nation. The reality is that throughout most of the 20th century, the leaders of the visible church, and even now at the beginning of the 21st century of the church, most pastors, theologians, and commentators have spent and are continuing to spend more money, time, and effort trying to explain away and marginalize the commandments of God rather than heeding Christ's command to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And why do they do that? Peer pressure, political correctness. There's 1,000 different reasons. Now that I've given you some bad news and we've looked at some very tough issues, let me share with you some good news. It doesn't have to be that way. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God made a promise to the people of Israel. And it's a promise which is still applicable to us in the New Testament. Verse 14, he says, "And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land." This is the 4th of July. And America needs the healing hand of God. For many years, this verse has been one of my favorites. If I didn't also share with you, though, what that verses or those verses which then follow shortly thereafter, starting in verse 19 and continue to verse 20, I would be grossly negligent. Verse 19 says, "But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and what? My commandments, which I have set before you, and you go and you serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land and which I have given you, and this house which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast it out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples." That's about as black and white as you can get, and there are no shades of gray. What is the connection between Christ's claim to absolute authority and his call to fulfill the Great Commission? Well, when we translate the Greek word into English, it says all authority. And when we look at the context of Matthew chapter 18 through 20, it is a referring of to Christ's absolute power, control, and presence. There is nothing outside of the control of the risen Christ. And therefore, it is on this basis that the disciples were then told to go and make disciples of all nations. And what was true in the first century is just as true in the 21st century. We have been granted a writ in legal terms to execute Christ's call to fulfill the Great Commission. But we have not been granted the authority to challenge or to change that message. This then leads to our second question. How should Christ's directives to baptize and teach them to observe all that I command you shape our understanding then of how we execute the Great Commission? Well, the short answer is very simple. Baptize and teach. But one would think that that should suffice, but the reality is that's all around us. Some went drastically wrong, especially during the 20th century. And I believe the Apostle Paul identifies that very, very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 13. And there, the Apostle Paul writes to us and he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his strength and his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to what? To stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And therefore, you are to take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm." As a direct result of failing to heed the Apostle Paul's warning and to follow his instructions, many of the leaders of the church during the 20th century were deceived by the philosophies of scientific naturalism. There was pluralism, there's pragmatism, there's a whole army of isms. And therefore, what was once clear is now anything but clear. And now we are shrouded in shades of gray. And if we had time to examine the history of the church over the 20th century, which obviously we don't, you would very quickly see that the leaders of the secular humanist movement outmaneuvered the leaders of the church at every intersection in the road. Instead of putting on the full armor of God and defending the sovereignty of Christ, defending the sovereignty of God the Father, our leaders thought they could compromise with the powers of evil, the powers of darkness, and the powers against and the spiritual forces of wickedness. And nothing could have been more wrong. But at the end of the day, autonomous man has caused a great deal of harm to the church, but more importantly, to the kingship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now here we are at the beginning of the 21st century, and we're still reeling from the shock waves that have followed and all but destroyed a biblical understanding of truth, both in the culture at large and in the church itself. At the end of the century, in effect, then, we render the Great Commission moot. The reality is that now greets the church at the beginning of the 21st century is grave indeed. And to the degree that the authority of Christ has been compromised, trivialized, and marginalized, all of that which was clear is now shrouded in confusion. And the whole of the Western culture and the modern Christian church has been turned upside down so that bad is good good is bad, and that which is righteous is now unrighteous, and that which was unjust or is just is now unjust, and men act like women and women act like men, and to be holy is to be viewed as narrow-minded and bigoted, but to be unholy is to be open-minded and accepting. And we can go on and on and on. And all this does is create great confusion, especially in the hearts and the minds of our children. And we have now to ask the question again, what's that mean for the Great Commission? It means this. With the passing of each day, more and more churches are treating baptism as a private affair instead of a public profession of faith and a celebration by the church. The faith, people of faith. It means that there are more and more church curriculums are focusing on pop culture, self-help classes, and less on teaching the commandments of God. Less and less on teaching the messages of the apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament. It means that worship service is less about glorifying God and more about glorifying autonomous man. It means that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is less about repentance, regeneration, and increasing our knowledge of God, and more about pursuing all of our narcissistic appetites and feeding on an insatiable appetite of emotional highs. And finally, it means that the Great Commission will continue to undergo the kind of transformation which is left unchecked, will continue to render the church powerless, defenseless. And if something doesn't change quickly, the church will begin to look more like Jerusalem in 586. When the temple of God was destroyed, the people of God were slaughtered, and those who survived were taken captive and enslaved by the Babylonians. But here's the good news. It's found in verse 20, and Jesus came up to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you." How long? Until the end of the ages. So where do we go from here, and what should we do? How should God's holy words color our understanding of the Great Commission? And reply to these questions, I simply turn again to Matthew, and this time to chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, and then verse 11. And there the apostle tells us, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. As for me, I will baptize you with the water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire.'" That's power. It's authority. And here in this passage, Matthew makes an important connection between baptism and repentance. It is a connection that we cannot and must not separate. Baptism without repentance is meaningless. That both baptism and repentance are used in the same sentence is significant. It is part and parcel of John the Baptist's ministry, and it should be part and parcel of our own ministries. It is imperative that the church faithfully, consistently, and without apology, baptize and teach the commandments of God. And until the leaders of the modern Christian church are willing to make baptism and teaching the commandments of God a priority, people will not be convicted of their sins, they will not be convicted of any wrongdoings, and neither will they repent. The most loving thing that we can do as a mom, as a dad, as a pastor, as an elder, as a neighbor, is be truthful with those people around us, because the most unloving thing is to to make excuses and become the quintessential enabler of all manner of sin. It's not easy being a mom. It's not easy being a dad. It's not easy being a wife. It's not easy being a husband. And if you're the child on the other end of the paddle, you say, well, it's not too easy here either. But if we love those who God brings into our lives, we've got to be truthful. Because the opposite is the most unloving thing that we can do. Where the Great Commission is concerned, it is not our responsibility to convict. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is our responsibility to be faithful to God's word, to teach and to preach and to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This then brings me to my last, and it's a very simple question. Is it a marketing plan or is it a ministry plan? I think you already know where I'm coming from. But the fact remains, my opinion doesn't matter one whit unless Holy Scripture gives merit to anything I say. And that's why I asked you to look with me at Acts chapter 17 and verse 16 through 18. And there, beginning in verse 16, Luke writes, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. Verse 18, and a group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And others remarked, he seems to be advocating some foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection. Now, most marketing plans, by their very nature, are designed to appeal to our wants and our desires and not necessarily to our needs. And in the great city of Athens, Greece, the Apostle Paul identified a need, and then he proceeded to preach the good news about Jesus Christ's death, burial, and his resurrection. He did not appeal to their wants. He did not appeal to their greatest desires, and he didn't take a poll. He simply said this. He joins the Apostle John and saying, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the light, and no man cometh unto the Father except through me. Based upon the testimonies of the apostles Paul, John, and Matthew, and most importantly, the instructions of Christ himself here in Matthew chapter 28 and 16 through 20, I think it's safe to conclude that the Great Commission is a ministry command and not a marketing plan. However, that being said, I'm not opposed to using all the tools of communication that God gives to us. But the message must stay on message. We must be baptizing and making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to absorb all that I commanded you. And what? And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. Now, I realize this morning I've dealt with a lot of very abstract ideas and philosophical ideas and concepts about Christ's kingship, his power, his authority, and his control. But let us not forget that last phrase, and lo, I am with you always. You see, we've not been given a command and then said, good luck with that, you're on your own. No, Christ says, and lo, I'm with you always. We do not worship an impersonal, abstract idea or philosophical theory, but our God is real and he is personal. Christians are unique in this respect. You see, all around the world, religions and cults and different people groups worship everything from idols made with stones, silver, gold, and then there's the icons of every size and shape. But we worship a living God. He is the final authority. He is the creator of all that is, was, and ever will be. And we have not been left to our own means. Let me try to tie all this together, to personalize it a little bit. Almost none of you here knew my wife. But I can tell you, she was one of the most godly women I have ever met. And for the past 9 months since she died, I've struggled, and I had to look every day to God for help. And when I had preached from this passage several times, and I always said to her at the end of it, Sandy, so many of these ideas are philosophical and highly technical, doctrinal, how can I make what's so difficult for a child sitting in the pew make it so that they can understand it? And she said, well, that's not so hard. Let me tell you a story. See, Sandy, when she was just a little girl, she was a curly-haired blonde with blue eyes, the quintessential cute little Swedish girl. And she had three brothers. And they liked to play Annie, Annie Over. Annie, Annie Over, has anybody ever played that? See, only a few would remember what it is. Annie, Annie Over, you get all the neighbor kids that you can find in the neighborhood, and you go take half of the queue. If you have a dozen, six of them go on one side of the house, six goes on the other side of the house, and you get a baseball, and you throw it over you throw it up on the roof and wait for it to come down, and then you let them fight for the ball on the other side. And then whoever gets the ball on the other side gets to throw the back over and say, Annie, Annie Over! And then watch it. Well, Sandy finally got the ball. You know, she was cute as a button. But she had a lousy pitching arm. And she took that ball and she threw it with everything she had. It went straight as a bullet, bam, right through the bathroom window. And when mom and dad come tumbling out the door and say, all right, who broke the bathroom window? All of the other neighborhood kids, all you could hear was the footfalls of the innocent parties fleeing the scene of the crime. And that left four kids standing before mom and dad. Mark's the youngest, he said, wasn't me. With a smile on his face. Daryl said, wasn't me. Ed's the oldest brother. He said, it wasn't me. And this cute little blonde-haired girl. I was seven, 8 years old. Pulled her shoulders back. She said, it's Ed's game. It's his fault. And here's my point. It's the blame game. It's the same thing that happened back in Eden. And every pastor and every theologian and every commentator in the modern Christian church who has marginalized, trivialized, and otherwise destroyed the authority of Christ is pointing the finger at somebody else. You see, there's only one answer. And that is Jesus Christ. And we are to fall on our knees and ask forgiveness. And God will transform our hearts and our minds for His glory. He will equip us to fight all these difficult battles over what is truth and all these things that are confusing our children and confusing not just children, but every baby buster and younger who doesn't seem to have the elevator sometimes going to the top floor because they don't see the connection between what they're doing and the consequences that's happening in their lives. But we have the answer, and it's right here in Matthew. Baptizing and teaching them the commandments of God. May God be glorified, and may we be satisfied. Amen.